Good morning, beloved. It's a delight, as always, to worship the Lord God today with you. We will be in the book of Genesis, chapter 37. That's our sermon text for this morning. Genesis 37, I'll read the whole chapter. It's a little bit of a longer reading, but God's word is beautiful to read. The holy word of God says this: Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and cast him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of the Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let us pray. Father, we, as you heard us sing, we cry out to you that as you have spoken to us in your word, that you would speak to us in the preaching of your word this morning. I pray that you will guard me from error. I echo the prayer of my brother, Lord, that you would protect me from the fear of man, from pride, from anything fleshly, and grant that your spirit will come with power upon me and upon your people. That, Lord, the preaching of your word will be done from faith in Christ, and the hearing of your word will be done from faith in Christ, that it might benefit us, Father. Grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be accepted in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So when we come to Genesis chapter 37, we are beginning a major section in the book of Genesis. And we know we are beginning a major section in the book because the author of the book, Moses, starts chapter 37 with a key structural marker in the book. If you look at verse 2, there we read, "These are the generations of Jacob." That expression is a key structural marker in the book of Genesis, which is roughly equivalent to our chapter divisions in modern books today. So Moses uses that to indicate to the reader that he is shifting gears and moving to a new development in the story that he is building up. And he uses this 11 different times in the book to chunk up the book into units and make the reading of the book much more easily. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9, 10, 11, 11, 10, 11, 27, 25, 12, 25, 19, 36, 1, 36, 9, and here in 37, verse 2. I don't expect that you remember those that I just quickly called out, but the point is to say Moses is not dumping God's word on the people of God haphazardly. There is intentionality in the structuring of what he is telling them to help them to understand. That's just the beauty of God's grace in giving us his word. He does not only bring the word to us, but he understands the way our minds work and structures even the very word in such a way that it makes a connection with our minds and benefits us for time and eternity. What grace. Another thing to remember when we come to the book of Genesis is that the author, Moses, he's just led the Israelites out of a 430-year brutal enslavement in Egypt. And they are on their way to a land they have never known and never heard of and just now have been told by God, who has flexed his arm in mighty acts of judgment against the Egyptians to free them out. So you can imagine what's going on in the minds of the Israelites. They have all sorts of unanswered questions swirling in their minds. So questions like, who is God and what is he like? Where did we come from and where did the world come from? How did things go so wrong in the world? They are wondering. What is our relationship to the other tribes and nations of the world? How did we end up as slaves in Egypt? What is our role in God's plan? How can someone have a relationship with the living God? Those are some of the questions that the Israelites are struggling to ask. And we know those are some of the questions because the structure and the content of the book of Genesis answers questions like that. So when we come to Genesis 37, Moses starts to unfold for these emancipated slaves just how it happened
that they ended up as slaves in Egypt. And the story goes like this. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, had 12 sons. The name of one of them was Joseph. And he was born to Jacob when Jacob was in his old age. And as for that reason, he was a favorite child of his father. And by the time Joseph was 17 years old, meaning that sort of a senior in high school or something like that, he was a shepherd boy with his brothers. That was the vocation of the family, and the children followed their dad to do what dad always did to earn a living. And we read in verse 2 of our text that Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to his father. Now, we do not know if Joseph just made up these reports and told them to his father, or they were genuine reports. We can speculate about what was going on there, but the text does not explicitly tell us just what the content of these reports were. And that hints to us, the author doesn't judge our understanding of that as crucial to understanding what he's talking about. So it doesn't do any much good speculating. But there was another dynamic in the Jacob household that we need to take very careful note of. The Bible tells us that Israel, meaning Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, as I mentioned. And the reason was Joseph was born when Jacob was already an old man. Now, we have to note here that it's remarkable that even though we are told here that Joseph was born when Jacob was already old, Joseph actually had a younger brother by the name of Benjamin. So, yes, Joseph was born when Jacob was in his old age, but there was another younger brother. So, if the whole thing was just about being young, it would have been Benjamin to be the favorite son, not Joseph. Well, that tells us that there was something beyond human imagination that God was doing with the life of Joseph. It was not just a random, failed parenting approach to favoring one child over another. God was doing a lot more than was meeting the eye in Joseph being the favorite child in the family. And Joseph being favored was not something subtle in the Jacob household. Jacob was not playing games. He made it public. There was objective proof to the fact that this is my favorite child. We know that because verse 3 says, he made for him a robe of many colors. Of course, if you know, if you grew up in a household and there's one child for whom their birthday is always special, they get the funnest things in the world, and others sort of, we even forget that and then remember late in the day and just sort of scurry out and get something for them. It's going to communicate a message. It's going to say something to the rest of the family. So there's a cue here for parents. When God brings children into your life, as one man has wisely said, we don't choose our children. God chooses them for us. And when he brings them, it's our duty to love them as best we know and not to make one the favorite and one the least favored. Because we see just what disaster that created at the human level here in the book of Genesis. So it was beyond question in the Jacob household that Joseph was the favorite child. Everyone knew that. There was objective proof to that. So think about it. Put all of that together. You have here a 17-year-old boy who brings bad reports to their father about his brothers. And then on top of that, he is the favorite child of the father. And everybody knows it because he has this very, very nice outfit that the dad made for him. And then on top of that, he is a child in a polygamous family, meaning his dad was married to multiple wives. And because the family was polygamous in character, strife and tension was the daily reality of the day. So put together all of that mix, you get a recipe for bitter hatred and deadly jealousy. That's exactly what we get. Verse 4 says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So talk about a teenager who has a traumatic experience in his teenage years. The brothers just wouldn't speak peaceably to him. And it gets worse. That favorite child starts to have dreams, starts to have and report dreams that seem to indicate he will be the ruler over everyone else. That didn't help things very much. Because verse 5 says to us, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And the dream was basically they were out in the field. This is a very agrarian society. They were out in the field and binding sheaves. And Joseph bound his own sheaf together. And his own just stood up. And the sheaves of the brothers gathered around that one and bowed to it. They didn't need an interpreter for that. they knew exactly what that dream was communicating. And they asked the questions, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? And then Moses let us know they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. God would not stop at one dream. There was a second dream that came in verse 9. We are told he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and his father. Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars are bowing down to me. So it seems like the domain, the reign of Joseph is getting expanded. Initially, it was just the 11 brothers bowing. Now, the moon and the sun are also bowing. And it's so clear, even the greatest fan of Joseph did not like this one either. Verse 10 says, but when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? This should probably have come to Joseph as a shock. Like, Dad, you just rebuked me for telling you my dream? I mean, I thought you loved me. Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And as we should expect, the brothers have gone from hatred to more hatred. Now to verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. But even though the father rebuked Joseph, the Bible tells us he kept these things in his mind. And then the fateful day came when he called Joseph and sent him out to go bring reports for him about how they were doing, about the flock, and so on and so forth. So this is like one of those very ordinary days when you just wake up in the morning and a simple trip to the grocery store ends up changing everything about your life. A simple commute to work, that is something you always did, ends up changing everything about your life. It brings utterly unexpected things into your life. Because that's what happens right here. As Joseph agrees and starts to go to see his brothers, he's seen from a distance as he's approaching them. And by the time he reaches where they were, we are told they attack the defenseless 17-year-old. They strip him of the coat of which they were always jealous, which his father had bought for him. They threw him into a pit and then sat down to eat the lunch that he brought for them. That's how heartless and callous the brothers had gotten towards Joseph. They did all of that to him. And then some Midianite traders were passing by, and then Judah proposed that they should pull him out of the pit and sell him to the Midianites. And the reasoning of Judah is just mind-boggling here, because he has the strongest premises in his argument, but a horrible conclusion. Because he says, this is one of us, this is one of our brothers. And then you should expect him to say, let's protect him and love him. But what does he say? Let's sell him out. How do you go from, this is our brother, this is our own flesh, and one of us, let's sell him out as an article of trade? It just doesn't work. See how sin would warp somebody's thinking and reasoning, and they can say the right things to begin with and end up in the exactly wrong place. And so, Joseph is sold out as an article of trade to the Midianites. A commentator on the passage says that after they do this, as we know from the text, they kill a goat and, you know, dip his coat into the blood of the goat and send it to their father to see if he would identify it. And this commentator says, the idea of dipping Joseph's coat into the blood of a goat is evocative here. It sort of indicates an innocent has died of sorts. And he says that because later on in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites will be told to kill the lamb of the Passover and take a bunch of hyssop and dip into the blood of the Passover lamb to paint the lintels and doorposts of their doors to show that they are the Israelites over whom the angel of death should pass. So an innocent is suffering here. So the coat gets to Joseph. Joseph is sitting at home having a good time. If it was in our time, maybe he would have been watching Netflix or something, waiting for Joseph to bring a report for him. And what comes to Joseph is a bloodied coat which his son had on at the time of leaving the house. That's the sort of report that comes back to Joseph. And you can only imagine the devastation that overtook Joseph as a result of this thing that had happened. So The brothers, the sons of Jacob, probably expected that their father will mourn. It will be a big deal for him. But I don't think they saw how far the devastation was going to go for Jacob. Because the Bible says right there that even all his sons and all his daughters stood up to comfort him and to say to eat something. And he said, no, I will mourn like this all my days until I go to meet my son in Sheol. Just think about standing there and watching all of that happen and knowing, like, I am the instrument by which all of this pain has come. So Joseph is sold out. And then the story wraps up, and we are told, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. That is a seemingly inconsequential statement in the story that is sort of made, it seems, to just wrap up things. But we will see that there is massive significance to that story. But I do just want to say, see what's going on here? The brothers bring the coat to Jacob. He identifies it and he is mourning. And he has zero suspicion in his mind that the brothers actually did this horrendous thing to his son. He just concludes. He ends up right exactly where the brothers wanted him to end up. They set the things up so well that the narrative he creates and believes for himself is exactly the narrative that the brothers wanted him to create and believe. Because he just says, a ferocious animal has devoured Jacob. Because, of course, Jacob was a shepherd himself, and he knew the dangers of the wild. He knew that it was not impossible for a bear or a lion or some wild animal to run into Joseph and tear him into pieces. So it was easy for him to create that kind of narrative. You know, this is like one of those situations where you do something wicked and do such a good job at covering up your tracks that nobody ever comes close to suspecting what you did. And yet you're watching the devastation come on the people around you. Maybe that woman you met at a hotel. Maybe that man you met at work. Maybe that shady deal you did in business. Nobody knows that you did it. But you are seeing it just wreak havoc in the lives of people right around you. That's sort of the power of sin. That's what sin can do. That's how much devastation sin can bring about. It's not about whether you did a good job covering your tracks. It's not what you did to cover things up. It's not whether people know that you did it or not. Sin can bring this kind of horrendous effects on the people around those who commit those sins. So summing things up here, we are dealing here with Joseph, who is hated by his brothers. They could not stand the fact that he is the favorite child of their father, and they could not stand the fact that he had a robe and was even having dreams that indicated he was going to be a ruler over them. And then one day Joseph is sent out to bring food to them, and then they turn him into an article of trade and sell him out to the Midianites, stopping short of killing him. And then the Midianites bring him down to Egypt and just sell him out as one of the articles of trade or one of the merchandise they would have had in their trading. So they are moving him from one continent to another, literally. They are going from Dothan in Canaan to Egypt in Africa to sell Joseph. And then Joseph is bought by no other one but by Potiphar, a captain of the guard of Pharaoh, one of the highest officials in the land. All this seems so out of control and tragic. And it is tragic for a 17-year-old to go through this. And it seems so out of control. But here's the thing. The God of the Bible accomplishes extraordinary things even through horrendous and seemingly out of control circumstances. That's what he does. So that we see in the story of Joseph that sin is horrendous and produces horrendous effects, but sin never has the last word when the God of the Bible is working. So here are four lessons that this story right here teaches us about sin. The first, sin only grows. What I mean by that is when a sinful tendency takes root in your heart, a sinful habit takes root in your heart, it never just goes away on its own. Once it starts to be there, if it is not confronted with the liberating power of Christ's cross, it will only grow until it pays the wages of death. That's the very nature of sin. I mean, think about the progression in the lives of Joseph's brothers. First, they just hated him because he was loved. He didn't do anything to, he didn't, we are not told that he curried the favors of the dad. The dad just loved him. He brought reports, yes, but the dad just loved him and then bought him a coat and all of these things. And they hated him for that. And then he has dreams. He didn't apply to have dreams. The dreams just came to him. And then they ramped up the hatred. And then as things go on, they go from hating him to hating him even more. And then to seeing him just as a dreamer. It's quite remarkable. On the day when the father sends Joseph to bring food to his brothers, and they see Joseph, first of all, loses his way and is wandering around in Shechem. And somebody who is a stranger meets Joseph and says, "What are you looking for?" And Joseph says, "I'm looking for my brothers." Can you imagine that? They hate him this much and he still regards them as brothers. These are people I'm seeking. I want to bring food to them. I want to serve them. And then the same Joseph who knows these are my brothers, I want to bring food to them. As they see him coming from a distance, they say, "Here comes the dreamer." He is so dehumanized in their minds, they only can refer to him as the dreamer. So it's gone from hatred to even more hatred to jealousy to now just a dreamer. And then that leads to, let's get rid of him and see what becomes of his dreams. So you see the progression. Sin is growing. Joseph is not being retaliatory in his attitude and action and interactions with his brothers. But the brothers are growing in their sin and wickedness towards him. And so they end up just turning him into an article of trade. In fact, in the storyline of the Bible, the jealousy of the brothers is so unforgettable that when Stephen is telling the story of the Bible of how God has worked, in order to show that his audience was just as hard-hearted as the Israelites of old, he says that the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him as a slave. That's how unforgettable their sin was. And then they all formulate the lie. See, sin only grows. Because once you commit sin, if you will not bring it to the cross of Jesus, you only have to sin more in order to cover the sin that you have already committed. It will ask you for more in order to clean your tracks. So they do that and try to cover their sins. Sin will never just magically go away unless you confront it with the cross of Christ. So that sister or that brother that you pass in the hallway and just don't feel like greeting, and it's not that warmth of a Christian fellowship that God is calling you into with them, you should be careful about that. It's going to fester and grow and get worse and worse, and you will see yourself thinking the worst of them and believing the worst of them and feeling in meaning that is not there. And then it's going to create greater and greater separation between you, and it could lead to bitterness that springs up and by which many are defiled. Or maybe as a husband, could be that from time to time you allow some authoritarianism to flare up against your wife because you are the man in the house. You should be careful. That is not going to just go away unless you confront it with the cross of Christ. Or as a wife, that sometimes you kick against the leadership of your husband in the home because maybe you had more education, or you make more money, or whatever may be the sinful motivation behind that. That sin has to be put to death. The only Christian response to sin is that it be put to death. Sin will never just go away on its own. Remember how it all started. It started with just the woman looking at the fruit and thinking it's desirable to make one wise. And then she picks of it and eats. And then it unleashes the torrent and chaos and degradation that we have in the world today. Every rape, every murder, every genocide, every war, and every horrendous sin ever committed traces its roots back to that garden. Because sin only grows when left unattended to. That's what James says in James 1, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That's where sin starts and goes to. As Paul says, imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You get a progression there again. Human beings never naturally drift towards holiness. It doesn't happen. We only drift away from holiness to sin, because that's our bent. That's what we want. And therefore, sin will not go down in your life without a fight. We should know that. We are called to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, and then we will have life. Left unattended to, by the power of Christ's cross, sin only grows until it pays the wages of sin. Here's the second lesson that this story teaches us. Sin causes unspeakable misery. Can you imagine yourself in Jacob's shoe? Like, you send out your favorite child and then you're expecting them to bring a report, and what you receive is a bloodied piece of cloth that he had on at the time of leaving the house. That is horrendous to think about. Just think about the initial moments when Jacob is trying to process this. Like, what am I seeing in front of me? Where is Joseph? You tell me where Joseph is. Don't give me this piece of bloodied cloth. I want my son. He's struggling through that trauma and trying to make sense of that. And all of that is happening to him because of sin. I pray it's not the case. But in a room this size, it's possible that, you know, one of us has experienced a situation where, because of some senseless wickedness, a father has received the kind of news no parent wants to hear about their child, or a child has received the kind of news no child wants to hear about their parent. But whatever the case, it's just clear that sin causes great misery. And it's not just that somebody got killed, or somebody was kidnapped, or somebody was sold out as a slave. Before then, we would say sin causes misery. I mean, think about a situation where, in a moment of senseless passion, a parent gives into adultery, and then it leads to a divorce, and then a bitter custody battle, and then the children are torn apart and separated, and then one of the parents who wins the custody battle, trying to numb the pain of a failed marriage, gets into substance abuse. And then the children wind up in foster care and are passed along from one home to another, and then go through all sorts of horrendous abuses. That sounds like a scene from Star Wars. But it does happen. It actually does happen. There are people who leave that experience because of a moment of senseless passion, unbridled passion. So sin causes real misery when people give themselves to. Here's another dimension in the story of Joseph. You know, as the story develops, we are told that Joseph is in the house of Potiphar, and then the wife of Potiphar begins to lust after Joseph, begins to try to seduce Joseph into sexual immorality, and winds up not having her way, and then assaults Joseph for sexual purpose, and then slanders Joseph, and then Joseph lands in jail because of that, and eventually becomes a governor. I've often wondered, what would have been Potiphar's wife's life like when Joseph became governor in Egypt? Can you imagine the sleepless nights and the fear and the terror and the shame and the uncertainty that she's going to bed every night with and thinking? Joseph, being the God-fearing man that he was, probably did not take any revenge against her. But just think about what she's thinking. I wonder what Joseph is going to do now. Because not only does he have the truth of what happened at her house that day on his side, now he has great political power on his side as well. If he decides to subjugate even my husband, he has the power to do that. So just think about the fear and shame and worry and anxiety that Potiphar's wife would be experiencing for what she did. You know, the Bible says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as lions. And then the Bible says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on this law he meditates day and night. And we have in Potiphar's wife's example, of course, a stark warning from the living God that we ought never to be naive enough as to think that sins like that are gender specific. It's true that generally when it comes to sins related to sexual assault, it's often men against women. But we also have a situation right here where it was a woman sinning against a man in that way. So we as God's people ought never to be naive. We ought to guard ourselves against the danger of falling into this. And we ought to apply biblical sobriety when we minister to people who have been harmed in these ways, or people who have harmed others in these ways, and not be deceived and not take our cues for things like this from the world around us. The Bible is sufficient and contains all of what we need. In fact, the brothers of Joseph had their share of shame and terror and fear of what would happen to them when Joseph finally reveals himself to them after more than 22 years of them trying to hide the horrendous thing that they did to Joseph. So sin brings misery. But you have to step back and remember, no matter how much misery somebody faces in this life because of sin, whether their sin or the sin of someone else or a combination of the two, all that pales in comparison to the wrath that God will pour out against all those who have lived under the reign of sin and lived until death in this life. The payment that God has reserved for those who will not turn from sin and trust Jesus is consistently referred to in the New Testament as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So sin causes misery, and if not repented of, it causes eternal misery as well. The third, next to the last lesson, all sin is ultimately against God. All sin is ultimately against God. The brothers of Joseph saw in Joseph just, you know, a teenager that we should get rid of and bury his dreams once and for all and see what becomes of his dreams. And then they did all of what they did and stopped short of murder. But of course, by the standards of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 and by the teaching of John in 1 John, they actually committed murder just by thinking what they thought and doing what they did. Later on, God will command in Deuteronomy 24 verse 7, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's what God said. That's exactly what the brothers did. That's exactly what the brothers did. And then, you remember when the brothers reunite with Joseph in Egypt, and after the death of their father, they fear that Joseph is going to, you know, try to get even with them. They try to curry favor with Joseph, and they would say something like, I can't remember what they said, but they are saying, your father told us that we are your servants, and you should not hurt us for what we did to you. Please forgive us for what we did to you. And Joseph said to them, am I in the place of God? What's Joseph saying? He's saying the one being in the universe who has the prerogative for dealing with sin, for repaying for sin, is God alone. Because all sin is ultimately against God. Yes, Joseph was the immediate recipient of all the horrendous things that happened, but that was ultimately against God. That's a very God-centered understanding of the horrors of sin. When Potiphar's wife attacked Joseph and tried to seduce him, he would still say to her, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against the God of heaven? See, that's Joseph's thinking. He's very Godward in the way he thinks about sin, about who is the one person who received the affront in a sinful act. For him, it's not Potiphar, it's God ultimately. Because if it's just Potiphar, we could do this thing at home and hide it and never tell anybody, and that would be fine. But he knows it's ultimately against God. Might it be that we make very little progress in our fight against sin because we never really orient ourselves towards the understanding it's against God I'm doing this sin? Might it be the case that our slow progress in fighting sin is because of that? I mean, think about this. Somebody has a porn habit and is trying to fight it, and their greatest motivation is that I hate the shame that I feel when I do it. I hate the guilt that I feel when I do it. I hate the hard conversations that I have to have with my wife when I do it. If that's the motivation, the power source for defeating that sin is essentially out. But if you think like Isaiah, that I am a man of an unclean body, and I live in the midst of a world that glorifies sexual immorality, and my eyes have seen the Lord, then the power source for fighting that sin is there. Because you know this is against God. This is not about my wife or children or whatever. It's ultimately against God. And I have seen his holiness. You remember that your body was redeemed at a price more costly than silver and gold, and therefore you must glorify God with your body. You will know that. So when we don't recognize that any sin we do is ultimately against God, we don't have the needed spiritual resource for making effective and sustained progress in fighting and defeating that sin. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. He says that he speaks of how the sins of others affect the rest of the culture around them. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So they are doing evil things to people. But why is that going on? The fear of God is not in their eyes. That's what Paul says. So sin is not ultimately a sociological issue. It's a theological issue. It's ultimately against God first and foremost. And God will see to it that his name is not spurned forever for those who don't repent. Finally, sin does not have the last word. Like I said, the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 ends with a seemingly inconsequential statement. It just says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. But that statement, even though it just seems like, you know, made to wrap things up, it has massive significance. Important enough that when Moses resumes the story of Joseph after chapter 38, he says in chapter 39 verse 1, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Moses does not want the readers of Genesis to miss out on that point. They need to know that. So Joseph will wind up slandered by the master's wife, thrown in prison, and even with all the odds stacked up against Joseph as a foreigner in a land not his own with no standing, no social standing at all, sin did not win the day. Sin did not have the last word. In fact, the sins committed against Joseph became the means of his exaltation. Became a means in God's hands to his exaltation. That's why when the people come finally to bow before him, the brothers, he would say to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In fact, the author of Psalms, of the Psalms would say, in reading Joseph's story, will say, when God summoned a famine on the land and broke the supply of bread, he sent ahead of them a man, Joseph, sold as a slave. So you see what's going on here in the wickedness and jealousy and the selling of Joseph. God was sending ahead a person who will preserve the seed of Abraham and start to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham that his seed will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And through Joseph will preserve the line through which the ultimate seed of Abraham will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Peter at Pentecost? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for death to hold him. There is no greater act in which people meant the worst evil and God brought out the best good out of than the cross of Jesus Christ. So the story of Joseph is a little pointer to the cross, where we meet the worst act of people meaning evil, and God out of that accomplishes the best good ever that could have been told. Because we are told in Luke 24 that based on the resurrection of Jesus, repentance for the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed right now to all the nations of the earth. There's no greater news than that. Sin does not and will never have the last word. So if you're sitting here and you're a victim of some kind of horrendous wickedness somebody has done to you, you can bring it to the cross of Jesus. He is able to draw a straight line with a crooked ruler. He is able to turn all of what was meant for evil against you for good. The story of Joseph is a prime example, and ultimately the story of his own son on the cross. And if you have done such something this wicked, or something even not this wicked against somebody, you have the privilege of bringing it to the cross of Jesus, and you will be forgiven. Hear what God promises through Isaiah. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. Nobody will go to hell because they sinned so horrendously. Everyone who goes to hell will go because they rejected the offer of forgiveness. He is able to remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. And if you sit here and you're thinking, I've not done anything like that against anyone. But you've got to remember, the Bible says, all have sinned, including you, and fall short of the glory of God. But because sin will never have the last word, the Bible also tells us God is willing and able to declare you righteous through Jesus Christ because of his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. So sin is horrific, pays horrendous wages, but it does not have the last word because of the cross of Jesus. May we be a people who live this out, who preach this out, and whose marriages and homes and work ethic and everything we do show that sin is horrendous, but through Jesus, it does not have the last word. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you and just remember that truly your servant was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, Lord. And by his wounds, we have been healed through faith in him. So I pray that you would grant tremendous grace, that because of his finished work, there would be victory over sin in our daily lives, in leaps and bounds. Now, we would grow in the grace and in conformity to the image of our Lord and eldest brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would apply the truth of forgiveness to any life here that is hurting or living in fear of your wrath because of any sin in their lives or any sin done against them. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would be a people who valiantly fight sin and are seeking the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We thank you and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.